Please pray with me. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer.
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. There is a truism that I suspect most, if not all of you, are familiar with. It goes something like this. We are all faced, inevitably, with the question Jesus posed to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? There is no escaping this question. We all must give an answer, whether in this life or the next. Who do you say that I am? As C.S. Lewis pithily put it, there are essentially three answers to this question open to us. Jesus is either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. The claims that he made about himself, which we have recorded for us in Scripture, do not leave us with other credible alternatives. Answers that try to make Jesus out to be a teacher, a prophet, or some other less offensive character are veiled attempts at avoiding the question. Ultimately, however, as any good teacher knows, leaving the question blank on a test, so to speak, is still a wrong answer. In the end, none of us can escape the question. Who do you say that I am? Now, hopefully, those of us who have been baptized into the church know the answer. Jesus is Lord. In fact, this was, in all likelihood, the very first Christian creed. The first Christians understood that Jesus' claims about himself were claims to be divine. For example, claims like, I and the Father am one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Or, before Abraham, I am. Even his pronouncements that people's sins were forgiven were claims at divinity. Just as importantly, though, the early church understood these claims to be proven correct when Jesus was raised from the dead. Hence the creed, Jesus is Lord. This is the most succinct description of the Christian faith that we profess here at St. Bartholomew's. I wonder, though, do we spend enough time thinking about what this claim, Jesus is Lord, actually means? Certainly it means that Jesus is Yahweh, Lord in this case serving its traditional substitution for the divine name, a practice that the early Christians, including the New Testament writers, adopted from the Jews. As such, to say that Jesus is Lord is to say more than Jesus is divine. It is to say that Jesus is one and the same in being as Yahweh, the God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. On the same token, to say that Jesus is Lord is to make a claim over and against Caesar or any other political leader. It is to say that Jesus, not Caesar, is worthy of worship. It is to say that Jesus, not Caesar, is God. Now, true as these statements are, if we leave it here, we remain at the level of concepts and ideas, and we risk missing the cash value of these statements, so to speak. Their practical aspect, how they impact our day-to-day lives. This is certainly the temptation for me. It is easy for me to dwell in the midst of ideas about who God is and what he is like, what we call theology, and never move to what those truths might mean for the way that I live my life. Here's the thing, though, saints. Just because we acknowledge the truth of a given statement about Jesus, say that he is Lord, does not mean we actually believe it. True belief requires obedience. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. True belief requires obedience. If I profess Jesus to be Lord, but I don't conform my life to his lordship, then my profession is meaningless. It's just an empty statement. It's only when I begin the process of learning to obey his commands and teachings that I fully begin to believe what it means to say, Jesus is Lord. We have a word for this process: discipleship. And make no mistake about it, discipleship is a process. It takes time to learn how to obey and submit ourselves to the will of God. It takes determination and commitment too, as does any other process. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer is an example of a saint who understood this. He understood that belief requires obedience. In fact, his whole life seemed to eventually be formed around his understanding of discipleship. Listen to what he has to say about discipleship in his book titled Discipleship. He says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every person must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old person which is the result of our encounter with Christ." And here's the really crucial part, saints. If you hear nothing else, hear this. Bonhoeffer continues, "As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. When Christ calls us, he bids us come and die." To put it another way, Bonhoeffer's understanding of discipleship is learning to obey the call of Christ, who himself said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." It is not enough to simply profess that Jesus is Lord then. Discipleship means learning to obey him precisely as Lord, even to the point of death. It is learning to set aside my desires and my ambitions that are focused on myself, and instead serving the ambitions and desires of my professed Lord, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a more countercultural calling than this in an age that worships the self such as ours? And indeed, this is the call of our gospel passage today, which we'll see in just a moment. But first, to be clear, Bonhoeffer didn't just model this for us in his words. He lived it. In many respects, in his younger years, he was the rich young ruler of the gospel passage. He was born to affluent parents. His father was a renowned neurologist, and his mother's father, his grandpa, served the court of Kaiser Wilhelm II. At a time when Germany's economy was extremely depressed as a result of reparations for World War I, the Bonhoeffers could afford a life of relative luxury. And blessed with a brilliant mind, Dietrich completed his first doctoral dissertation in theology at the ripe old age of 21. He completed his second dissertation, which was required to teach in any German university, just a few years later. At this point, he was firmly established in the cultural elite of pre-World War II Germany. However, as Germany descended into Nazism and as the German Lutheran Church accommodated Nazism more and more, Dietrich began to see the risk of leaving our understanding of Jesus' lordship at the conceptual level. He began to see that he and the church in Germany must learn to obey Jesus as Lord, even to the point of death. And to do so, he, and we like him, must start by saying no to this world. For Dietrich, that meant leaving the life of academics, a life which he had worked hard for, and turning to full-time ministry in the church. It meant instead of staying in England and America in order to avoid World War II, he returned to Germany to suffer with and care for his German neighbors. It meant starting an illegal underground seminary to train pastors for the underground church. And eventually, it meant laying down his own life for the sake of his neighbors when he was killed for his role in an attempt to assassinate Hitler, a role that required him to set aside even a cherished theological position, that of pacifism, in order to love his neighbor as Christ Jesus commands. All of these cost him dearly, saints, but he counted them worth it for the sake of following Jesus. True discipleship, as taught in Scripture and demonstrated in the life and teaching of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is costly. It requires everything from us. And it does so because our Lord paid everything for us. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, you were bought with a price. A price that he explains in Philippians 2 included the Word, who was seated in heaven and was rich beyond all measure as the creator of all things. This Word gave it all up and entered into the condition of a slave. That is our human condition. And if that wasn't enough, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, died a humiliating death on the cross to pay for our sins. Think about that. The creator of everything allowed himself to suffer and be humiliated so that we could have a renewed relationship with him, simply because he loves us, even when we treated him like an enemy. How could it not cost us everything to follow a Lord that loved us so much that he gave up everything for us? And saints, he has infinitely more to give up than we do. The encounter between Jesus and the rich man in our gospel passage is dripping with this vision of discipleship as costly. Indeed, the impression we are given of this man is that he has sought the Lord and lived a life, at least an outwardly religious life. When Jesus tells him he must not murder, commit adultery, steal, etc., or in other words, he must keep the command to love his neighbor, the rich man claims that he has. In fact, to the Jewish mind, steeped in the promises of the Old Testament to prosper the righteous man, it appears that he has in fact kept the commands. He's prospered. He's been blessed. He must be righteous. Notice also, Jesus doesn't challenge him about whether he has kept the commands the same way that Jesus challenges other people who make the same sort of claim. Instead, Jesus looks at him with love. And with this love, he says, and this is Tebow's paraphrase, yes, but despite all that you have and all of this outward religion that costs you nothing, you lack something of infinitely more value. You lack me. Saints, hear what it will cost him to obey the call of Jesus and to follow him. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. In short, it will cost him everything. He can't do it, though. He has become a slave to this world and its trappings. Even with the love and compassion of the Creator literally staring him in the face, this man can't pay the price to be a disciple. He doesn't obey because ultimately he doesn't believe that Jesus is Lord. For this man, Jesus is a good teacher, which may or may not be a hint at Jesus as Messiah. But for this man, it's certainly not a hint at Jesus' lordship. His following the commandments is ultimately a works-based righteousness that is focused on believing in himself. He can save himself, so he thinks. He is his own Lord, and his identity as such is bound up with his possessions. And thus the call to sell everything he has is a call to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus. But he won't do it. It's too high a cost. Saints, the same call is extended to us. Recall the words of Bonhoeffer. The first Christ suffering which every person must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. When Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. Notice in our reading after Jesus tells the disciples that it is hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, he repeats himself. But this time, he says it to include everyone. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. The 12 get it as they exclaim, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus' response itself is a call to discipleship. With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. In other words, we cannot earn our own salvation. It is given to us through the work of Christ as a free gift. We need only believe to receive it. Ah, but as we've been saying, believing requires obedience. It requires a discipleship that costs us everything. This raises the question, how do we learn to die to self, to give up the attachments of this world? Well, we start small. We must learn to be faithful in the little things before we can be faithful in the big things. And make no mistake, the inverse is true too. If we do not learn to be faithful in the small things, we have no chance of being faithful when the stakes are high. So as an example of what learning in the little things can look like, Rebecca and I started watching a new show recently called The Man in the High Castle. We really liked it. The story was very compelling for us. However, at some point in the second season, there was a change in the writer, and with it, an exponential increase in profane language. Not a deal breaker in and of itself for us, but as the show progressed with the new writer, so too did the sexuality that eventually included nudity. And that was the end of that show for us. It's not that we are somehow afraid of the nude human body or something prudish like that, but instead we understand that these things, that this deformed sexuality, they shape our hearts and shape our desires away from Jesus Christ and toward the attachments and desires of this world. And we don't want to be slaves to this world. Been there, done that. Don't want to do it again, thank you very much. Now, this is a low cost, but it does cost us something. We lose out on some entertainment that we enjoyed together, including the conversations that we would have about the show. We lose out on keeping up with the Joneses, so to speak, when our friends talk about the show and what's going on in the show, plot twists, things like that. We're left on the outside looking in. Now, to be sure, these are tiny crosses, but they're crosses the same. But someday the cross we are asked to bear may be bigger. It may cost us much more to deny ourselves in the world one day. Our hope is that in doing so in these small ways, we are being trained to advance toward harder things and bigger crosses. So this is my challenge to you, saints. Find the small crosses you can bear this week. It may look different for you. It may look the same. It may be that you are pressed to give up a certain show that you like, or a book, or a movie, or music. It may be that you have to spend less time on the internet. It may be that you don't buy that nice sweater that you've been waiting to buy. It might be that you tell your kids or your grandkids they can't do that extracurricular activity because it conflicts with other Christ-centered obligations. There are all sorts of ways that we can step into this sort of discipleship. Another way we can do it is through self-sacrificial giving, through tithing. Here's a good one to start with. Giving our time and our talents to the church. We have opportunities for you to give to the poor. We're going to be doing our annual Thanksgiving baskets for the YWCA again. By providing this food, we're enabling these families to enter into the Thanksgiving season and be blessed that way. We're also expanding it to include a winter clothing drive for these women and their families. If you don't know, many of these women come from battered and abusive relationships. Here's an opportunity for us to enter into their suffering with them and to give of ourselves to them. We have the Operation Christmas child boxes in the back where we provide a list of things for you to give, either a boy or a girl in need. There's another way to give to the poor, self-sacrificially. And today we have a special opportunity as well. We're doing something of a truncated Compassion Sunday, a compressed, shortened Compassion Sunday, where you'll have the opportunity to sponsor a child for, I don't know what it is, a month now, but every month to give money to help provide for the felt needs of a young child who's in an impoverished country. Dan, why don't you come up? Dan Whistle is going to come forward. He's going to show us a video about Compassion International, a ministry that Rebecca and I have supported over the years that the wards support, and I think probably many of you do as well. Here's an opportunity, saints, for us to enter into the discipleship process by giving something of ourselves, a small way for us to learn to bear our cross.
Good morning. I want to introduce to you one of the children I sponsor through Compassion International. Her name is Ravikumar, and she lives in a very poor part of Sri Lanka. I've been supporting her for about 4 years and still have trouble trying to say her name. I believe so much, though, in sponsorship and in compassion that I want to invite you to also sponsor a child. But first, let's take a look at this quick video.
No food, no money, no health care. Life was so difficult to us. We were suffering. Sometimes we go to bed without food, without eating. It was so difficult for us. Thank God, since I was enrolled in Compassion, they help us. They really help us. So I am so glad today. I'm so grateful of my sponsors, Linda and Doug. When I received the first letter that day, I was so much excited, especially when I saw the picture. And when I got back home, I showed the picture and the letter to Mom, and we were all excited, and we prayed for them. I'm very pleased that I am also enrolled in this program of Compassion. First, we pray. We hear the word of God, and then we have lunch. After that, we play games. Also, they pay my school fees, for medical checkups, and for other needs of my family. My relation with the sponsors encouraged my faith. I trust Jesus that if I pray, especially in difficult situations, if I pray, Jesus could help. After school, I would like to be a doctor to help sick people to get well so they can give thanks to God. The most important thing, the most important change that the sponsorship has brought in my family is hope. Linda and Doug promised to continue praying for me so that I could be released from poverty.
planning to sponsor a child today. Join us, share God's love, and help release a child from poverty in Jesus' name. Sponsor a child today.
Well, you've heard Oblavi say that they had no money and no food, and I'm not sure I can even imagine not having the basics of life being here in the western part of the world. Story is overwhelming, but it's oh so common. In fact, there's a table set up out in Father Amon Hall displaying information about children just like Oblavi who are waiting for sponsors. After Oblavi was sponsored, her mother said, "We are so happy because now we have left poverty behind us forever." That's the power of sponsorship, and that's why I sponsor Ravi Kumar, and that's why I'm inviting you to find a child of your own today. Your sponsorship is unique and child-specific. It's a specific relationship, a special relationship where you can exchange personal letters with your child, and your gifts directly support the little boy or girl you have chosen. Many sponsors choose their child based on a name, an age, a birthday, or a country, whatever seems to tug in your heart. What if you could release a child from poverty forever? If God is calling you to help a child, would you please come and see me at the sponsorship table? Compassion is a trustworthy organization that's been around for more than 60 years. And as we are called to be stewards of our money, it's important to have charities that really are efficient in their work. It's a Christian-based ministry that meets the physical needs like hunger, clean water, education, and health care. But also, it introduces children to Jesus. It's amazing, and I would like all of you to be part of it. I believe that if God leads you to sponsor a child, he will also change your life as well as the life of the child you're sponsoring. There are so many children waiting for us to stand up for them. Let's do it today. Thank you for your time. Oh, to answer your question, it's $38.
Yes, $38 a month. Thank you, Dan. I think I'm on. Okay, I guess I am. Well. Anyway, I have had the privilege, my wife and I, Kathleen, of sponsoring a couple kids. Sarif from India, may remember, we had a Compassion Sunday back in 07. It was like a full-blown, the whole sermon was devoted to it. And then about 5 or 6 years ago, we did something like this, a little smaller version. And so Sarif, we had sponsored. He was from India, but they... Thankfully, he was about 18 last year, and I don't know if you know, but India is now run by a Hindu nationalist government, and they pretty much have shut down a lot of Christian outside ministries within the country, and that included Compassion International. But we also sponsor a girl. Her name is Charity, and she's from the African nation of Ghana. And how many here sponsor a child either through Compassion or another ministry? Raise your hand. So there's a good number of you. For those of you who don't, I encourage you to prayerfully consider it. And certainly at the end of the service, Compassion is a wonderful ministry that does that. I think they sponsor about 2 to 3 million children around the world. We're not called to do everything, but we are called to do something. And so thank you, Dan, again, for taking the time to bring this to our attention. And thank you, everyone, for considering it.